Let us now go to the Word, Matthew 27:45-54. Let's go to Romans 5:5. Chapter 5, verse 5-8. God is love. God is love. God is love. God is love. 1 John 4:8 says God is love. And because he is love, he shows his love and confirms it. He shows his love, or he demonstrates his love, as we just read. And he loves to the end those whom he loves. So he loves to the end his own whom he loves. So describing Jesus and his love for his disciples, John 13:1 says, Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Knowing that his hour was coming, the hour of his death, Jesus loved his disciples all the more because he knew that it was time to leave them, that he would not see them in the body again. And he loved them all the more. Certainly after death, he resurrected and he appeared before them, but the death would mark this parting from the world. So he loved them to the end all the more. So faith is to know that God is love. It is to know his love and to receive that love. So 1 John 4:16 says, and so we know and rely on the love of God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. So it is to know that God is love, but also to receive that love, to welcome that love and be moved by that love. It is to say, I know the love of God for me because I have received his love. I have been loved by God. How many of you have this confession? Do you know that God loves you? Do you have the experience of receiving that love? You know, what does it mean to receive that love? Not in the sense, oh, God must love the world like I love the world. Like we should love the world, the trees and the air we breathe and the oceans that we have. We should take care of them. We should love them. Not that kind of sense. But really to have a moment where we receive the love of God and by that experience, having our lives changed. Because something has to happen as a result of receiving God's love. You can't just go on like nothing happened. Like just walking down the street or smelling the air or eating food. Like it's just the same old, one thing after another. And that's, if you consider receiving the love of God like that, that's not somebody who knows that and confesses that he received God's love. When one receives God's love, rather, his life changes. There has to be a change because it's an unforgettable, life-changing, moving experience. Therefore, this kind of faith has to be lived. So that's your faith life, Christian life, a life as a Christian. How does a Christian live his life after receiving God's love? It's to love everything about the Lord who loved me. It's to love everything about Yeshua who loved me first and to love him back all the days of my life to the end. Love him, in other words, to death. Love him to death. You hear the expression, right? I love you to death. Meaning, it should mean, I love you, and because I love you, I'm willing to die for that love. As in Romeo and Juliet, right? Romeo and Juliet are... you do know who they are, right? Yeah, okay. They're not real people. They're fictional characters of William Shakespeare, and they come from different, families who don't associate with each other. And the modern version of it is West Side Story, if you know that story. So the sharks and I forget the other guys. Yeah, so it's like the two don't mix because they're enemies, but the two fall in love. And they realize there's no way out. They're never going to get the approval and acceptance of their family. So they go to their death together. So from fictional account to real life, people have experienced this. Because they love each other, they would rather die together in love than to be apart without that love. Because love is so powerful that way. And this kind of passionate love between two lovers in Greek is called eros. Right? So eros is a type of love, because that's not the only type of love, if you think about it. Even though when you think of love as young people, or you know, people who are single, don't have any family, any ties, and they think of that like as love. Like, I'm in need of love, guys. I want love, right? So love is that love is eros. And even if it may be super passionate and powerful enough to really blind them, love is blind, isn't it? Right? So when two people fall in love, there really is nothing to stop them. They lose all their calculations and logic, and somebody has to be a party pooper and just burst into the bubble and say, "Are you crazy? You know, so, do you know who that is? Do you see what your life is going to turn into if you end up with that guy, that kind of guy, or that kind of gal?" Right? So, and then you hear them as just party pooper. It's like, thanks a lot. That's because you're bitter, because you don't know love. You know. But when all is said and done, what do you say? Your mother knows best. Yeah, so they do know what they're talking about in the end. Because that kind of passionate love, unfortunately, does not last. Yeah, but that's what makes it very powerful. Because when one is in that experience, that moment, you can really bring yourself to your own death and not be sorry about that. Yet, it's just one type of love, eros. There is another type called agape. And agape is the love that one has for another unconditionally to the end. And this may not look like the love between lovers like Romeo and Juliet, taking them to their death, throwing away all the calculations and all that. But agape is a love, the type of love that a parent has for his child, or a mother for her child, father for his child. And that is an unconditional love, and it is a sacrificial love, sacrificing love, because for one's own, the reason why parents love their children is because children come from them. They're part of their body. Like, they come from their body, literally, for moms. It's flesh and blood. They come from, the children come from their own body. Therefore, they're connected by this thing called flesh and blood, and emotionally, they're connected. And because of that, they will do anything to take care of them and even sacrifice their own life for the benefit and gain for their children, because their love is so deep for them. It may not look like a passionate love between lovers, but it is a love that is conditioned, without condition, and it is boundless. And that is the love that God has for men. Right? So God loves the world without condition. It's unconditional love. It is boundless love. A third type of love is in response to this, phileo, and that is to love God, to love in the sense that one commits himself to the one who loves him. And that word is used primarily for one's love for the divine, for the Lord, for God. So we see different types of love that humans have for one another, and certainly for God, and God for us. When children grow up in this kind of environment, when they are loved by others, like loved by their children, and when they feel secure in the love of their father and their mother and their home, they grow up with good sense of self, self-worth, self-confidence, self-esteem, whatever you call it. They have good sense of self. Doesn't mean that they're perfect. Certainly everyone has some issues and insecurities. But when a child grows up with a mother or father loving them, and they understand that they love them and they're protected by them, they feel full in terms of who they are. They feel complete. So they can grow up to love each other, love their friends, love their classmates, love their colleagues, certainly, I mean, you're not going to work, I love you, boss, but you can have, and I love you, my employee, my staff, and or my supervisor, who's like piling up paperwork on top of your desk. You're not going to say, I love you. But you can function knowing, being comfortable in your own skin, knowing that you are loved and therefore you're important. So you have good sense of relationship with others as a result of that. And then even that can carry the person to love their society, their family, their society, again, made up of friends or colleagues, and to the point of taking them to a combat field to lay their life for their nation. So you can see a love that can start in a very micro one-on-one, two or three members in the family, to all the way to a nation. It's even though it sounds very abstract, like when do you see a nation, right? Like how do you know a nation is there, yet people lay down their lives for their nation, right? Because they love their nation, and that's what you call patriots, right? So the patriots are those who love their nation. Compare that or contrast that with people who grow up, individuals who grew up without such environment. So namely, children who grow up with a single parent or two parents, but then family breaks up. So they are in a single parent household, or even become orphans or thrown into sort of foster care situation, and they are passed around from foster to foster, foster home to foster home, and not knowing where they really belong and whether they are loved or cared for. So what happens as a result is then they lose, they don't have a good sense of themselves, and they're constantly in search of validation and love and feedback from others. So they end up not having solid relationship with people in general. So they have difficult time functioning as a societal person or being. Not only that, a lot of them become very isolated, even as preteen or especially as they approach adolescence, they become very isolated. So they do not communicate with others. They rather spend time on their own in their rooms. And now with social media, internet at home, they can spend a lot of time doing that by themselves. And then they are preoccupied in their own thoughts, in their own minds, and really becoming dysfunctional as individuals in light of their society. So when you read about people who commit mass murders or mass shooting, as you've been hearing, unfortunately, on the news everywhere nowadays, very, very sad, very, very disturbing. And when they're committed by children, like literally they are children, aren't they? These teens going into schools and shooting their own teens and even their teachers, like how can they do that, right? So the shooting of kindergartners, grammars, Sandy Hook, was it, this a couple years ago, and then recently in Florida. These are young people committing these acts. Certainly, there's issue with weapons and the law that it needs to be revisited and revised and to make sure that these events don't happen. But then when you look at their individual, quote-unquote, profile, there's always some explanation in terms of how they became so isolated. And, of course, them having access is another issue to weapons. But individually, why they would think of such a thing. For a human to commit such atrocity against another human or more than one, you can't fathom. Why would they do that? It's not having a good sense of self and value in the world they live, in the society they live, because they never felt loved. They never felt secure and protected as they were growing up, and therefore they don't see the meaning of their existence in society, in relationship. So we can see that love has such impact on the individual, therefore spills over to the society as a whole. And this is what makes us very unique as humans. Animals don't have this. Even though psychologists have done like experiments on monkeys, baby monkeys and mom monkeys and holding the baby and taking the baby away from them. It's just heartbreaking when they have to do that. And then an ethical, ethics committee come in and say, let's not do that experiment anymore because it's cruel and so on. So monkeys who grow up without mother monkey's protection and they have this sort of fake monkey made up of wires. This is a very famous study. I forget when it was, from decades ago. And then they end up, they watch them over time, over years. They not only were very aggressive towards other monkeys, but they also bang their heads and they beat their own bodies. And it's just heartbreaking when you hear that, right? Because it's like, what do animals know? But they see and they sort of like, because again, they're approaching this evolutionist point of view and primates and say, look, monkeys and humans are very related. But even as primitive as they are, they need that kind of physical environment. And certainly they do have persona, but very, very limited, not to the degree of our complexities as humans. But it's their instinct. Because it's when you look at like animals, they would fight for their food when they grow up, right? Like the mother will take care of the baby, and when the baby eats their food, they will do that. The cats will, they will turn. It's like, it's my food, get away. Yeah. But whereas parents, humans, unless really they have issues, they want to take that bite. But when the child says, "Oh my God, this is my favorite," and they go, "I'm okay. I'm full. You go ahead and eat it." That's the heart of a mother. That's the heart of a father, because that's the love they have for their young. So what do we learn from our human relationship and humans' need? We don't just live on bread and water. We live on love. And if you look at every aspect of our society, it's all about love. Like, love is the favorite topic of every song, right? And every drama. And again, like, I don't get it, but apparently people love the Korean drama, K-drama. I just don't get it. But anyway, some people do. And basically, it's all about the two people falling in love. It's Romeo and Juliet formula, isn't it, right? So it's like they can't get together, so they're, like, crying, and the guy's crying. And the women love that. They love, like, oh, my God, Korean guys cry. Yeah, okay. So... okay, whatever. So they cry over love, and that's what makes people want to come back and watch more, because it's about love, because everyone wants love. All the songs about love, they sing it along because that's about them. You know, when you see paintings or any form of art, you know, dancing or whatever it is, it's all about love. Love is the tool, because it's a powerful tool called emotion. We don't just live on our brains and our bodies that move according to our free will, but we are driven by this energy call it energy or drive, called emotion. And that's what makes us so distinctive, so unique, exclusively unique in contrast to a comparison to animals, because it's a quality that God instilled in us. And why is that? As we see from the Bible contains the story of love. The Bible is a love story, and it is God's love story for men. God created angels before he created men. He created humans. He created angels and placed them in the spiritual heaven to serve him. And to do that, he gave them talents and beauty. And we read about in Ezekiel 28 with an angel once named Luciel. Having all that beauty, all the talent, he was to use them to honor God, to glorify God. Yet God didn't make them as object of his love. But later on, after the angel sinned and was cast out from the spiritual heaven and was contained in the universe, and in the universe, the fallen angels become the devil and his angels, the evil spirits who disobeyed, rebelled against God, and therefore now once man was made, became enemies of men as they come between God and men. And this rebellious angel called the devil at that point, God made man to live in this place, being prone to their attacks and being dominated by the devil and his angels. And why are they vulnerable? Not just because humans are in this environment called the universe, the world, but we are also in the weakness of the flesh, also called jars of clay, right? Even so, we're very vulnerable, very weak. We do not know what's coming next. We have no idea what tomorrow will bring. We're very limited in terms of our knowledge. Even our vision limits us in terms of what we know and what we can do. And compared to angels, forget about it. Angels are free, freer than us, because they have no bodies to bound them, while we do. We are so bound and we're so limited because of this flesh. Yet, God made us as the object of his love. And that's the story of God in the Bible. God made humans to love us, to love them. Whereas angels, God made them to use them as his servants forever. So Hebrews 1:14 says they were made to minister God and minister God's children. So for for his love to be received and carried and experienced, God made man to be a spiritual being. When God breathed into man who was made in the weakness of flesh, the man became not just the flesh, but also spirit, called the living being. So the living being is a spiritual being living in the flesh. So he became dual beings, two beings, and he became the ancestor of all of us today. So when he became the living being named Adam, so Adam, living being, is the same thing. So when I say Adam, you will say living being. And you will say, I am a living being, which is the same as I am Adam. There you go. Yes. Our ancestor lived in the Garden of Eden where he was supposed to live by the word of God. But he was deceived by the serpent who was the devil. And the devil came between God and Adam because obviously he was jealous. He was envious of the love that God has for man. Unconditionally, right? From eternity, God planned to love man, and the devil will not have it. Now he's contained here until he's punished in the fire of hell. He's here, and until then, he's going to take as many, many as possible with him to hell. He began that work by tempting Adam through Eve, and Adam was tempted. Adam was deceived and took the fruit that he was not to take. Actually, it was the word that he broke, the command of God. As a result, sin entered and death entered the spirit of Adam, our ancestor, and it came to all men. Therefore, all men became slaves of the devil to follow him to the price of sin in hell, to suffer there forever. That became the destiny for all men, whether we knew it or not, whether we like it or not, that became the reality, as the Bible tells us. However, before God banished Adam and Eve from the garden, we see a glimpse of what God would do to reveal his perfect love for men. What did he do? After Adam and Eve had taken the fruit, what they realized was they opened their eyes and they realized they were naked. Like they were naked the whole time. They saw each other's nakedness the whole time, but they never said anything. They were never bothered. To me, I'd be like very uncomfortable, but just physically uncomfortable at least, right? So it would bother me, but they were not bothered at all. But what happened as a result of taking the fruit was that they realized they were naked, meaning nakedness is associated with shame. And that's the consequence of sin. Spiritually, there is death. Emotionally, the social reaction is shame. They felt shame for the sin that they committed. So they made covering for themselves with fig leaves, but that's when God took the leaves off and made for them his own garment for them, which was the garments of skin. So we see God preparing and giving them as his grace, his giving, his love. So even though they were banished, they were given the love of God, even if it were in the form of a glimpse or a shadow. Later on, God called in the people of Israel to do his work of revealing his love, revealing himself as love. He called in the people of Israel, and when he called them to reveal them his love, they were called when they were slaves. They were oppressed, they were abused by their slave driver, the Pharaoh, and his men. God sent Moses and brought the people out to no longer have them stay as slaves of the Pharaoh, but to become the servants of the Lord Jehovah, to become the people loved by God. And why would God do that? Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 8. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your, to whom? To your ancestors, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Because the Lord, what? Loved you. Loved Israel. You. Hosea 11:1 says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. So here he is talking about, God is referring to Israel as his son, his beloved. And the love came because of the oath that he made to their ancestors. Who is that referring to? Their ancestor. Starting with? Abraham. So when God called Abraham, he made covenant with Abraham, and he loved Abraham, and for Abraham's sake, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for their sake, the ancestors' sake, God loved their descendants. And for because of their love, God sent Moses to redeem them from their slavery in Egypt and promised them, verse 13, we see he will love you and bless you and increase your numbers. He will bless the fruit of your womb, the crops of your land, and so on. So God said, I will love you because I promised your ancestor, which is by their flesh and blood. So even as Gentile, you couldn't volunteer and say, like, can I become your beloved? Like, is there something I can do for you to become your beloved? No, not in this time. God already chose a people to love, and that was it. So for them to remember this for generations, what did God make that have them make? The sanctuary, the tabernacle in the desert. So in the desert, they bathed the tabernacle, and inside the tabernacle was the ark. What was inside the ark, as we see highlighted when it becomes in the temple? The name of the Lord God. Again, what was the name of the Lord in the Old Testament? Jehovah. This was the name that the angel received and revealed from the burning bush to Moses. I am that I am, right? The self-existing God, the perfect, the almighty God, the Lord God. So they knew God as Jehovah, and that they were the people who were loved by Jehovah. Therefore, they were reminded to love him back through the sanctuary, which had his name, so they were to love his name. Psalm 69, verse 36, it says, those who love his name will dwell there. So they were to love, not only know the name of their Lord who loved them, but to love his name for his love for them. In addition, they were to love his commands. Psalm 119:47, I delight in your commands because I love them. What was inside the ark? The stone tablets that had the Ten Commandments. So they were to look at the temple, the tabernacle first and the temple later, and say, there is the name of the Lord God. I love the name of the Lord God. I love Jehovah. And there are the commandments. I love the commands of the Lord God. So basically, everything about the Lord God they were to love. They were also to love his law, commands and the law, and they were to love his word that promised them. So 119:140 says, your promises have been thoroughly tested in your servants. Love them. We love your promises. The promise of dwelling in the promised land, the promise of blessings for their children, promise for their prosperity, their blessings of their people. They love that promise, the word. And they were to love Jerusalem, the land, where the temple was, the house of God was. So Psalm 122, verse 6, is pray for the peace of Jerusalem. So all the Jews, the Jewish people to this day, namely for the religious ones who still pray for the recovery and the restoration of the kingdom of Israel, like it had its height at one point in their history during the ruling of David and Solomon. They're still praying for that. They're still praying for the temple to be erected, the third temple, because they love Jerusalem. They love the temple that's in it. That's how they began, and they tried, but eventually as they lived with the Gentiles in their land after they settled there, they started to make compromises. They started to marry their women and marry their men, and they started to love their gods, Gentile gods. So Jeremiah 2:25 says, you love foreign gods. You go after them. So God became angry. He was speaking through the prophet Jeremiah and how he was so angry that he will bring down their destruction as a result. Jeremiah 11:15, it says, what is my beloved doing in my temple as she, with many others, works out her evil schemes? Can consecrated meat avert your punishment? When you engage in your wickedness, then you rejoice. How dare you? You give sacrifice to the foreign gods and Gentile gods, and you say, oh, we've done what we can, and we are honoring this God and this spirit, and we should be okay. We should be blessed. God saw that as wicked. God saw that as their betrayal. Yet, he continued to love them. So the book of Hosea, those of you who've come across the book of Hosea, which is confusing at worst, right? At first, because it's, you know, it's written by the prophet name, Hosea. And then there is a wife. And this wife is a good wife or a bad wife? Quickly. She ain't no good wife because she had many lovers. Uh-oh, yes. And she would escape the night and then spend night with, Mr. A one night and Mr. B another night, Mr. C, and then she comes home. So all of that, and you're reading like, whoa, 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 this is drama. Yeah, so what is this? Why is it here? And then God speaks to Hosea, and Hosea's writing, about the children of Israel. So this adulterous woman represents who? The children of Israel, the people of Israel, who say they love the Lord, but they kept committing adultery, meaning they kept serving other gods. They say with their lips, we love you, we love your law, we love your commands, but they disobey. We love your name, but they defile his name. We love Jerusalem, the house of God, but they defile the house of God with corrupted sacrifices. The priests corrupted the table of God. So God was angry, yet he said in Hosea 2:19 to 20. Let's go there. Hosea 2:19 to 20. So this is a prophecy that was made. 2:19. Hosea. Help your neighbor if there's trouble. They are having a hard time finding Hosea. It's towards the end of the Old Testament. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. Here is the Lord speaking to the people of Israel. I will betroth you. But at that point, it's not just Israel, but to really to all men. Even though you walked away from me, you commit adultery, you became prostitutes, you were committing these evil schemes against me, I still love you because I decided to love you from the beginning, for I am love. And I'll reveal that love by becoming betrothed to you, meaning I'm going to marry you. I'm going to know you, and you're going to know me as one. As one married couple knows each other, the spouses knowing each other in love, we will be together. Who was that prophecy about? What do you think? It was about the Son of God who will be sent to the world as man, coming in the name of the Father, Yeshua. And in that name, he was given, he lived, he was born, and he lived his life, and he walked by the temple where the name Jehovah was. What did he say? He said, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. John 2:19, he said that. So when he said that, the Jews were very upset, because whose name was there once again? Jehovah. And Jehovah who loved which people? People of Israel. Without the temple, there's no name. If there's no name, there is no people of God who exclusively receive the love of the Almighty God. You understand? You understand why the Jews are so angry? So you see in Matthew 26 later on how the high priest, you know, as they gather around Jesus, they were punching him and spitting on him, and they were interrogating him, and they were bringing up what Jesus said about the temple. You understand? Because this went right against their relationship with God, even as though they might have gone astray from God. They held onto the temple. As long as the temple stood, they had hope for God's love to continue for them and their people. But here's Yeshua saying, destroy it! Because this first temple, this temple that's standing here, the physical temple that is made by hands, made by men, represents God's love for the people of Israel that was given to them because of their ancestors, because of God's oath to their ancestors, and it was in the name Jehovah. But that love was only for them to remain as servants of God. Even though he did say children of Israel, it was God never said, I'm your father. The Heavenly Father. He did not intend on becoming the Heavenly Father of the people of Israel who received the name Jehovah. That's why he sent his very own son in the name of the Father. As John 43 says, I have come in my Father's name, but you do not receive me. And that name is Yeshua, Jesus in English, but Yeshua in Aramaic, which means the Savior. So he has come in the Father's name. If you receive his name, you will have a chance to become. If you receive this name, you will become a child of God. You will be born again as a child of God to receive the love of the Father in heaven. And that love would be for not the flesh, but the soul. And not of the Jews only, but Gentiles and Jews, for all men. Hallelujah. And he would accomplish that through his resurrection. But of course, people did not understand that at the time. And even now, many of you sitting here say, why is she raising her voice? Because I see a lot of sleepyheads losing interest in the love of God. And I am beginning to get frustrated. I need to spill out, pour out the love of God. Matthew 3:7, this is when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. And coming out of the water, there was a voice that was heard, voice from heaven that was heard. 3:17. And a voice from heaven said, this is my son whom I love. With him, I am well pleased. Once again, this is my son whom I love. With him, I am well pleased. And also in Matthew 17:5, on the mount that is so-called the Mount of Transfiguration, after Jesus was transfigured, there was Elijah and Moses to his sides, and there was the voice that was saying, the two disappeared, and the voice said, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." So there were these moments where the voice came from heaven to confirm who Yeshua is, to confirm God's love for Yeshua as his son, because Yeshua came as the Son of God. In the right now you're reading, like it says in the translation you're looking at, it says, "whom I love." This is paraphrased. But in the original text, the Greek text, the word is agapetos. And agapetos is the word that's related to agape. Agapetos is my beloved, the one who is loved. So my beloved there, because of what God had said, God said of his son, that beloved is many times capitalized, beloved, as a title of Christ, because he is loved by God beyond all others. And that was the moment God was confirming and proclaiming his love for the son. This is my beloved. And there is nothing that I'm unhappy about him. There's nothing that he can do wrong, for I love him. He's my son, my beloved. But certainly the title of agapetos is not just for the son, but later we see through the son, through Christ Jesus, Christ Yeshua, Christians become the beloved of God. So that beloved, agapetos, is really referring to the divinely loved, right? The one who's loved by God, divinely loved. You wouldn't use this word for human context, but that love is the love of God. So why is it that God said that about Yeshua? Because at the time when he was baptized, there were other men who were baptized by John the Baptist, but there was no voice proclaiming that God loved them. But when Yeshua went down the water and came out from the water, he was immersed in the water, he was baptized, and coming out, the voice said, "This is my beloved. This is my beloved. I am well pleased," because he is the one who came from him. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. And that Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen the glory of the one and only Son, full of grace and truth. Here is the Word who was with God in the bosom of the Father," John 1:18 says, or in the Father's side. But Father's side sounds so abstract. Really, that kind of relationship is being in the bosom, like in the chest, like here, in the, my fist being in my jacket. That one with God, the Word was. Because even though God decided to be love and made men as the object of his love, unless he revealed himself to men, revealed his love for men, there's no way for men to know God, no way for men to know his love and receive his love. So when it says in the beginning was the Word, the God who was love was the Word, and the Word became flesh, the love of God came down. And he said, John 15:9, Yeshua said, "The Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love." Certainly he was speaking to the disciples at the time, but these are the words that are given to the believers to this day. So, "The Father has loved me, and I have loved you. Now remain in my love." So Yeshua, coming from the Father, with the mission to fulfill the Father's will, to reveal his attribute as love. He was doing this because he was remaining in the Father's love. And he was telling the disciples, "You also must remain in my love." And he also said in John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." You can do a lot for your friends, but the greatest love is that you lay down your life for your friends. So when it was time for his death, he loved his disciples all the more. And also knowing how his disciples would die because of him later on, which would be after his death, resurrection, ascension, and the Pentecost, he already knew how their lives will end, that they will be tortured, imprisoned, and killed. He loved them all the more. You can You can feel the heart of the Lord as you read those passages, how the Lord loved his disciples. When the men came, because one of the disciples, in fact, betrayed him, they arrested him. They took him to the priests, the Jewish leaders, who interrogated him all night, punched him, pulled on his beard, and spat on him. And then handed him over to the Romans, whose leader did not see anything wrong with Yeshua. I don't find any wrong with this man. This is your religious business. This is nothing political. He's done nothing criminal to deserve death. But he was afraid, Pontius Pilate was afraid that there would be a revolt because people are shouting. They were in unison. They were unified because they started hating Yeshua. Now, what did they do that they started hating Yeshua? And that's the prophecy. They hated him without reason. They hated him without reason. And those, you've seen in movies a depiction of how that occurred. And if you haven't, if you're first time approaching the Bible, if you're first time hearing the gospel, I do recommend you to watch The Passion of Christ, which is so hard to watch for me. It's just too hard. It's too hard to think that the creator of the universe became that. It just breaks my heart. I can't see it. I can't bear it. Even if it's imagined and depicted by humans, that's what the Bible says. That's how it happened. They cried out, crucify him, crucify him. When Pontius Pilate, as a political leader, saw that, he knew that if he didn't listen to them, adhere to their request, their plea, he would get in trouble. He would be framed as a betrayer. Like he would be, you know, framed as someone who's against the Caesar. So he had to go with what they asked, which was that he had him flogged and then nailed to the cross to hang there next to two criminals who at the time deserved death by what they did. And Mark 15:29-32 describes the sight at the time. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, so you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. So we know the story, the two thieves next to him, the one next to him said, why don't you save yourself like these people are saying and save us too? But the other thief said, be quiet. Because even in his criminal heart, criminal life, at that moment, he saw the sinless, the innocent one in Christ and said, Lord, remember me. Remember me. And the Lord said, you will be with me in paradise today. And as he died, as we read in the beginning, as he hung for 6 hours, about 6 hours from the morning and by noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. They had never seen this kind of darkness coming on to their land, to their world. But they were shocked enough to remember this and write this down. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And they thought, they heard Eloi, Eloi, and they thought, oh, he's trying to say Elijah, because they understood Elijah is a man of God, prophet, who was taken up to God. So maybe he's calling for the help of Elijah. And let's see if Elijah is coming down, because they understood how Elijah left. How did Elijah leave the world? Taken up in a chariot of fire, right? So he was taken up to heaven. He did not see suffering. He did die. It wasn't resurrection or anything. He died, but without seeing, you know, without going through the dying process, he was taken up. So they were always curious and fascinated about that. And they understood that Elijah was a great man and great man of God. So they were like, let's see if Elijah is coming. But what Yeshua is saying was, my God, why have you forsaken me at his moment of greatest suffering? Now, it's phrase and question form. So many people take that as, oh, here's Yeshua doubting the Father God. God, if you love me so much, why do you let me die like this? Why don't you release me? He lost his power, right? He lost his power. Like, this is the moment the superhero is bound and lost before kryptonite. Like, he just lost his power and he's dying. Help me. This is how the Moonies, the Unification Church, interprets that wrongly and satanically interprets that and says, look, Jesus is not the Son of God. He failed. And Moon, the founder of the Unification Church, said, I came, therefore, as a third Adam to fulfill the will of God, which is satanic. This is against the will of God, not understanding the will of God. The moment that Jesus died, and he let out the cry, God, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was a moment he was being moved by the love of God, that you let me die like this in this greatest suffering, becoming sin on behalf of these men who killed me. Not just the Roman soldiers who nailed him to the cross, not just the Jews who betrayed him, but for all mankind in Adam, he became sin on their behalf so that the Father himself turned away from him. For the Son became sin at that moment, deserving the punishment, the wrath of God. So in so doing, the Father is revealed as the only true love forever and ever. Hallelujah! How great is your love, is what Yeshua said. It was the moment his flesh tore and his blood gushed out, and was the moment he achieved the will of the Father, saying, it is finished. It was at that moment that he condemned the origin of sin, the separator, the devil, and by laying down his life for sinners, as we read in Romans 5:5, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time when we are still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. Perhaps for a person who's better than you, you can die. If you could think honestly to yourself, who is there anyone who would die in my place? Maybe your mom's, maybe. Because the maternal love is, again, it's like so instinctive and so physical, emotional, so tied that perhaps, I say perhaps, because what if the death is unbelievably painful? Who's going to take that? What kind of friend would die for you? Certainly, we do hear about stories of soldiers, troops going out there and taking the bullet for his brother, right? And taking that, just dying in place for their troops or their company or whatever to save other men. Perhaps this can happen once in a while, that you die for those who are also fighting with you for a good cause. But never will you ever find anyone dying for those who are worth less than you. And even if as a human may die for a human, there's no way for that human to pay and replace the death of a sinner, because that human who's dying is also a sinner. To think that God, who is without sin, to die on your behalf as your substitute. This is unbelievable. This is incredible. This is astonishing, the love of God. That's why in 1 John 4:9-10, it says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The price of sin is death. And that's what the sacrifice is meant for the people of Israel under the law of Moses for thousands of years in the Old Testament. They knew that the animals had to die in their place as their substitute to pay the price of their guilt, their sin. But they knew that it was not perfect. It was not meant to be perfect. It couldn't be. It was for the perfect atoning sacrifice to come. And that is Yeshua, who came to be broken and spilled out, to tear his flesh, to reveal the heart of God, says, this is how much I love you. Father, do you love me? Yes, I love you. How much do you love me? This much. More than that. This much. More than that. This much. And the Father stretched out his arms this much and died. When the veil tore in the temple, the heart of God was exposed fully, completely, to say, this is how much I love you. We have to understand the suffering of Jesus. Even though we say that he was not, his death was not caused just by the nails. His body did have the function of death because the word became 100% word. The 100% spirit became 100% flesh to fully function as flesh. What nailed his body that is spirit, that cannot be killed by physical means, was the sin of all men. But it is not to dismiss and ignore the physical suffering of his death. Even before he was nailed to the cross, he was flogged. And you've seen in the movies what the whip was made of. The whip is called the cat o' nine tails. It had many strands of leather with broken porcelain, glass, nail, wood glued to each strand. So when they flogged him, not just the flesh, but also nerves, bones, they took with them basically the back of the ones who were flogged. So even before taking the cross, his own cross up the hill to be nailed on it, Jesus bled. He was already dying. But it's not where it ended. Certainly he had the crown of thorns, and they mocked him. They put a rag all over him, and they gave him a reed to hold like a scepter, as a king would, and they mocked him as they put King of Jews. You call yourself Messiah? This is how we're going to treat you as the King of Jews. We will bow before you. And they were mocking, hurling insults at him. When he was hanging on the cross, bleeding to death, as he was gasping for air, and the tearing on the flesh was getting deeper and bigger, as life was fleeing him, he knew that his disciples had already fled him. Nobody was with him. He was abandoned. So not only did he suffer in the physical pain and spiritual pain, number one, physical pain, but also emotionally, he felt the pain of being abandoned by the disciples who said, no, never, Lord, we'll go to death with you, for you, we love you. But where were they? They all left him. But even in the midst of such solitude and suffering, he kept his faith to be obedient to death, to the word of the Father, and he died. Because only through his submission and death, he would demonstrate the perfect and eternal love of the Father. And when he did die, in 3 days, he was not left abandoned to rot forever in the grave. For his body cannot decay. For his body is the incarnate word, incarnate spirit. The Father raised him back to life. And Yeshua resurrected. He busted out from that grave. He overcame the grave, overcame sin and death, overcame the power of devil. He resurrected. Hallelujah. And he was taken up to heaven. The heavenly throne he took as the risen Lord. And Colossians 1:13 describes as the kingdom of the Son whom he loves. The kingdom of God's beloved. This is where he is to this day. to reign forever and ever with love, in love, as the King of love, he still holds scars on his body. They will remain forever, ever, to show how he loved the Father to death. And in turn, the Father showed him his love for him by raising up to life and giving him the throne, the eternal life in the kingdom of love. And from there, he sent us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to believers of his name, Yeshua. Say amen if you believe in the name Yeshua to be the name of your God, of your Lord, of your Savior. Say amen if you believe that you have received the love of God in Christ Jesus. Say, I am beloved. I am God's beloved. Do you know what you're saying? Does it have any meaning for you? Perhaps some of you are going, well, if God loves me, how come he doesn't fix my family? Why is my family going through hardship? If he loves me, how come he doesn't answer my prayer? Why is my mother suffering? Why is my brother suffering? Why am I still suffering? If he loves me, how come I don't have a job? How come I don't have a relationship? How come things are not going well for me? How come I'm alone? The love of God came into the spirit of man when we receive and call on his name and believe in his name. Through his name we have received his precious blood. In his precious blood we have received the love of God. And to know that the love of God has come to an undeserving sinner like me, even if my consequences and circumstances might not have changed, perhaps it might be even worse than it was before I became a Christian, I cannot complain. I can never complain. Because for this undeserving sinner, the worthy God died. He was broken and torn to spill out his heart for me, to say, this is how much I love you. The Holy Spirit in such hearts of believers, the souls of believers, pours out into their hearts, into our hearts, God's love, to know how true his love is. How like a parent loves his child, a parent loves her child unconditionally, even if the child is fresh, even if the child is rebellious, they don't stop loving them. They still continue to love them. They will get upset. They might do something to punish them and teach them lesson. But the love that one has for a child is until the end. And the Holy Spirit lets us grow in our knowledge of this love of God that we have received. Therefore, it is to become willingly enchained, as Paul became, to become willingly enchained as a slave of love for Christ. We become a love slave. Free slaves, as we've been hearing about past few weeks in Exodus 21, about a slave who is now having his moment to be let go, to be freed. The seventh year, he and his family can be freed. But he says to his master, Master, you have been so good to me and my family, and we love you. We want to serve you for the rest of our lives. We give up our right to be free. We willingly become your slave forever. So they're taken to the post to pierce their ears, to become the free slaves forever to the end of that master. That's what we become when we are baptized. We willingly become in chains out of love, not out of force, not because it's a step to something else. It is not to say, oh, what else do I need to do this? And, oh, I need to be, okay, I'll get that taken care of. It's prerequisite for something else. What else? It's out of love. I start my obedience and my walk with him with baptism. So the Christian is someone who loves Yeshua and everything about Yeshua. Amen? Everything about him. to love his name, the name Yeshua that is above every name, that name that cannot, that no name, no other name can measure up to, for that name is the name of his glory, his power, his authority, his life, his blessing, his glory, his love, his mercy, his grace. That name is above a name that is the holy name of God, the righteous name of God, that is the eternal name of God that he gave by grace so I can possess it and use it in my life. I love the name Yeshua. Amen. I also love his word. Even though the word may be bitter and difficult, because it is his word. Amen. If you love your parents and you know your parents love you, the moment when you are pointed out criticism or discipline, it hurts. No one wants to be told that they're not doing something right. No one wants to be told that they're not well or they're not being approved. But if one knows that he is hearing these words because these words are out of love, they take them. And when time comes looking back in his life, he thanks his parent for giving him those bitter words. The words of Christ, they come in the form of command, and when we carry them out, yes, they are burdensome. They're burdensome, but when Yeshua said, "Well, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." In the beginning of becoming a Christian, after receiving and hearing this great news of his gospel, you are moved and you are so moved and so in love. Whatever he says sounds so sweet to your ears. All the friends at church are so nice to you. Church is so good. I love being here. So different from my worldly friends, and I love going there. So that's how we begin in the beginning. But a month goes by, 2 months go by, 3 months, 6 years, 2 years, 3 years. And then on top of it, they meet challenges and temptations, and they fall, and then they have to get up. They have to realign their priorities, and they have to struggle. And they say, "Oh, this is hard. I have friends who go to church, but they don't have a hard life. Nobody bothers them to come to Logos, to come to prayer service, to come to Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday meetings. And on top of that, text. Where were you? Are you okay? Are you coming? You're coming, right? Hello? 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 Is anybody there? Stop stalking me! I'm going crazy!" And then in the beginning, there seemed to be nice, but now no one really cares if I showed up. And then go the other. New babies. Oh my God, hello. Pastor's all crazy about newcomers, and I'm just a cold chopped liver, cold rice. But she'll come after me like, "Where were you last week?" It does not mean the pastor loves the soul less. But now, as a parent, when you have many, many siblings, it's time for you to stop pooping in your underwear and start helping yourself. Help your other brothers and sisters. They're young. You need to look after them. So you can't just be like, "Me, me, me, me." So if you're still getting "me, me, me, me" attention, know that you're still a baby. Yeah. It does not mean that you are loved more or less. You just need more attention now. But you're expected to grow, to look after one another. So if you know that you've been loved by God in Christ Jesus through Yeshua, you have received God's love and you are beloved, then you can overcome temptations. You can overcome any hardship. As Romans 8:35, Paul said, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" You may be going through a hardship and you're wondering, "Why is this burden so heavy on me? Why is this so weighty on me?" If you feel your burden is so weighty, understand that as the weight of God's love for you. The heavier your load, the heavier his love for you. As Hebrews 13 talks about, if he loves us as his own, he will test us and discipline us. He will not test and discipline children who are adopted, who are not his own. But of his own, he will discipline because he loves. Is to therefore love not only his name, his word, but his kingdom to come, but his kingdom on earth, that is the body of Christ, the church. Say amen if you love your church. Are you sure? I kind of have a mixed feeling. Sometimes I do, sometimes I don't. When I don't feel like, I'm going to look for the exit sign. And when people do take the exit sign, even though we try not to, we try to help them, to explain to them if they have questions or problems, counsel them and pray for them, pray with them. Once they get tempted, they don't listen. It's interesting. They go deaf. They just repeat themselves and justify why they are leaving, or they don't even meet with leaders or pastors. They just take off. They make complaints and they take off. And it hurts when they're young, but it also hurts all the more when they're older in faith. And it hurts. It hurts. Especially for the pastors. It hurts. You know, it's not like we get discount, we lose our money, or that we somehow become less because they get lost. But it's because with this Father's love, the love of God, that we try to keep all the souls given to us. But when one escapes because of temptation, or they couldn't overcome, or whatever it is, they fall away. It's like, here are your 99, but one is lost. I try hard to keep all the 100 in the flock, but one got away. That brings pain. So as all brothers and members of the body of Christ, as we love them with the same love, we are to love one another selflessly. Selflessly. To let not ego get in the way. Let not arrogance or pride get in the way. But become selfless as Yeshua became and laid down his life for those he called friends. We can call each other friends, but Yeshua shouldn't call us friends. We are his creatures. And on top of that, we are evil. Evil every day, every moment of our lives. We are evil. In light of who God is, we are evil. Even if I might have not committed what is seen as evil in the eyes of the world, I am evil. By nature I am. By my thought, by my heart, I am evil. There's nothing good in me. There's nothing in me that I love. The more and more I love, I know about myself, the more and more I reflect about myself, my life. In light of God, who he is in his eyes, the less I love about myself. But I find myself with the same list. Last week as I was praying, last week, even before preparing for this word, I was saying my prayer. Yeshua, I love everything about you. Everything about you, Yeshua. There's nothing about you that I do not love. You are perfect in every way. You have never let me down. You can never let me down. I love you, your name, your word, your kingdom, your church, and every single one of those souls you purchase with your precious souls. So we go out as ambassadors of the love of Christ, putting on the breastplate of love and going out there to overcome every test. And we pray and repent even when we did not love them. We go out and seek these souls and never feeling the burden to follow him. The more we know him, the more we love him. The more we love him, we willingly serve him all the days of our lives. And serving him and following him should not feel pressure or burden by force, but we do it by love. Hallelujah. Let us pray. 1 Peter 1:8 says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Even though you have not seen him, you love him. We love him because he loved us first. This love is not a theory. It is not information, but it is feeling. It is an emotion. Love is not a theory, but it is practice. I need to experience the love of Christ, the love of God in Christ, to move me, to change me, now to become